two verses of Scripture, each of which is a boxcar of truth, and would bear prolonged and repeated meditation. The first is found in the 16th Psalm. Psalm 16, and I want to focus your attention upon verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. How unfortunate, then, that Christianity should be caricatured as a killjoy, as a thing of death. In thy presence is fullness of joy. Not only joy, but an inexhaustible supply. Joy that is as exciting in retrospect as it is in prospect. The life with no hangover. At thy right hand there are pleasure forevermore. You see, believing experience is a pleasurable experience, not a painful one. Do you project that image on the world? Do they watch your home and your life and come away with their tongues hanging out? Or do they really walk away from your life and experience saying, "You mean I really need that?" My judgment that one of the major reasons why many people will not become a believer is that they are watching our lives. And friend, there must be a better life than that. Now, link this verse of Scripture with a verse found over in the New Testament in the book of John. John chapter 10 and verse 10. What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, to many it means you have a long faith. It looks like it was a good frontispiece for the book of Lamentations. Looked like you've been weaned on a dill pickle. You don't enjoy life, you endure it. Now often I meet a believer and say, "How are you?" "Well," he says, "I'm pretty good under the circumstances." "Well, what in the world are you doing under there?" This is where he spends most of his life. In verse 10 of John 10, our Lord draws a rather sharp contrast. It's a contrast between the thief and the good shepherd. The thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. He is in business to wreck a man's life. But I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. May I translate it literally? I am come that they might have life. I mean really live. Whenever you mention the subject eternal life, immediately people think of a quantitative life, a life that will go on without ending, a life that usually begins at death. But that's not what the Scriptures teach. Eternal life is more than a quantitative thing. My friend, the man who will exist in hell will have a quantitative experience, an unending existence. Eternal life is a qualitative thing. It's a new kind of life. It does not start at death. It starts at birth. The new birth. You study sometime the 17th chapter of the Gospel by John, you will discover there are seven characteristics characteristics of eternal life, and only one of them has to do with the future. The other six are present possessions. They are the property of a quality of life that Jesus Christ comes to produce in the believer. A number of years ago, the young man, I heard Dr. Robert Hall Glover, the great missionary statesman. He gave an address in New York City entitled, Things I Would Pack in My Missionary Trunk If I Were Returning to the Field. It was my privilege to spend a great deal of time with Dr. Glover, and particularly his son, who was one of the foremost heart surgeons of our generation, a man who pioneered in the open heart surgery field, and a man who was the head of that department as well as the field of heart surgery in the United States for many years. And so I had a lot of personal exposure to this man. I knew him close up, where often you get a different perspective. And so was I ever jarred when the first thing he pulled out of that trunk was a sense of humor. I thought to myself, you know, here's this great man of God that I have seen in personal experience live this stuff. And if I were returning to the field, the first thing I would take is a sense of humor. Well, now that I have spent a great deal of time on the mission field and with Christian workers, I know exactly what he was talking about. For there was then, and there continues to be, a steady stream of men and women returning from the field because they have never learned to laugh at their mistakes. You know, I've often thought, my friends, the only person who really has a right to laugh is the believer. The man out on the street who is on his way to a Christless eternity this morning, my friend, is in no position to laugh. The only one that really has a right to laugh is the person who is secure, eternally secure, in Jesus Christ. How unfortunate, then, that we should project upon the unbelieving world this caricature that a Christian is a person who endures life. His life is often characterized more by what he does not do than by what he does. I don't know about you, but my wife and I have sought to have a penetration into our community with neighbors. And I have been overwhelmingly impressed that the greatest penetration God has given, He has given as a result of our family life. And you know, every now and then I catch myself short because I ask myself, Hendricks, what are you living for? What is it that distinguishes your life? That makes it different from the people next door, for example? Is it simply that I go to church and they don't? That I don't smoke, they do? That we pray before our meals, they don't? You know, it doesn't bother me that this man who lives next door to me spends all of his life living for his boat, living for his wall-to-wall carpet, coordinated, great. My friend, what else do you expect him to live for? By the way, he told me he's planning to spend his eternity in hell by his choice. What really bugs me is that all too frequently, my friends, I find I'm living for the same thing he's living for. And there is not enough that is distinctively different, obviously the product of supernatural power at work in my life. I think this is what our Lord meant when he said, I'm come to give you life. I mean a quality of life that's magnetic, that's distinctive, that creates hunger. For a few moments this morning, let me give you an intellectual hat rack on which to hang our ideas.
First of all, I would like to discuss the values of recreation in the believer's life. And I'd like to suggest three of them. Number one, recreation satisfies a legitimate need and adds vitality and zest to living. It satisfies a legitimate need and it adds vitality and zest to living. Now, the first thing we need to do is to erase the false, spongy view of spirituality which we tend to develop. For example, I said, do you understand what it means to be filled with the Spirit? The person says, oh, certainly. That means that I study my Bible. And of course, obviously, if you're going to study the Bible with profit, you need the filling of the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, it means that I ought to share my faith in my community, in my business, with my friends. And in order to do that, I need the filling of the Spirit. Or your pastor is going to preach the Word, or someone else is going to teach the Word, and quite obviously you need the filling of the Holy Spirit for that. But did you ever recognize, my friend, that you need the filling of the Holy Spirit in order to play on the floor with your kids? Very interesting to have people call me up and say, Hendricks, would you come over to our church to preach for us? I say, no, I'm awfully sorry, I can't come that night. How come? Well, I'm going to stay home and play with my kid. You what? You mean you're not coming over to preach the Word for us? No. And you'd rather play with your children? That's right. Well, you know, that's how liberalism gets started in the seminaries. You know, I listen to that kind of baloney, and that's why I can actually shoot myself out of the saddle in terms of my family. Paul says, whatsoever you do in word or deed, in every area of your experience, do it to the glory of God, my friend. You can't do that apart with the control of the Spirit of God. I find there are many people, many parents particularly, trying to communicate to their faith to their children, and they think the only means by which they communicate that faith is verbal. So they spend all of their time trying to cram something down a kid's throat. You know, it's rather a jarring experience to find how the Lord gets through to you. A number of years ago, I was preaching at a banquet, speaking at a banquet on Friday night, and I was going out for some meetings on Saturday. So when I came home from the office and drove into the driveway, my headlights fell on my boy's bicycle tire, just flat as a doornail. We have a motto in our home, tomorrow we get organized. And I had said to him, Bob, one of these days, pal, I'm going to fix it, so help me, we'll fix it. Well, I knew, friend, I'm going away, and if I don't fix it now, we've had it. So I plow in, and I fix the bicycle tire, and I tear off across town, and I arrive at this banquet about 20 minutes late, and the MC had ulcers on his ulcer by the time I got there. He was really shook up. Where in the world have you been? I said, I'm awfully sorry, I'm late, I had a flat. You had a flat. So I thought you had a new car. I said, I do. So this was my boy's bicycle tire. Boo! Guy blows his cork, and quite frankly, he gave me a portion of his mind I really don't think he could afford to lose. And after he got through, I hope graciously, I assure you firmly, I said to him, my friend, did it ever occur to you that on certain occasions it's far more important that I fix my boy's bicycle tire than that I eat your meal? And I went away for the meetings, and as always, I look forward to going home. When I got home, I said to Bob, hey, Bob, let's go play ball. So we got the ball out. We were tossing it around. He said, hey, Dad, how about taking a walk? We have a little favorite place of ours, so we went over and took a walk through this wooded section. We sat down by a little creek, and we were tossing stones in the creek, and I turned to him, and I said, hey, Bob, you love me? He said, man, I sure do, Dad. Great. That's wonderful. Why do you love me? Why do I love you?
Man, I don't know.
I said, look, pal, you never want to love anybody or anything without having a reason. Quite frankly, I forgot all about it. Man, it must have been a half an hour later. All of a sudden, he turned around and he said, hey, Dad, I got a reason. I said, a reason for what? Why I love you. Oh, I said, wonderful, pal, why? He said, because you play ball with me and fix my bicycle tires.
Did you ever have the Lord pick up a 2x4 and drop it on your head?
You know, my friends are not impressed. My kids are not impressed by the fact that I came up here this weekend to talk to you. Isn't that amazing? You know, this is Metropolitan Baptist Church I'm going to. Great. See you later, Dad.
My kids aren't even impressed by the fact that I'm a seminary professor. Imagine that. Wouldn't you think they would be? My little boy said to me some time ago, hey, Dad, when are you going to get a new job? Said, why, what's the matter? Don't you like my job? Nah, I said, I don't like it. I said, how come? He said, I can't explain to anybody where you work. They all think you work in a cemetery.
Sometimes I think I do.
My kids are not impressed by all of the religious routine in which I'm engaged and the words that very easily cascade from my lips. My friends, they are engaged by the reality of Jesus Christ in my life, and that comes through at a level at which they can understand it. Are you living? Or are you just existing? The second value to a good recreation program is that it relieves the tensions of life. Now, all work and no play not only makes Jack a dull boy, it may also make him a dead one. And even Christians are not exempt to the pressures of our society. We're living in societal conditions in which the pressures continue to build until people come off at their end. And I'm finding there are a lot of believers who are in this group. Again, because they have failed to recognize that this too is a part of legitimate life. A time to recoup your strength and energy. Got off a plane some time ago for a week of meetings at the church pastored by one of our men. Pastor was going to get my bags and his wife got me aside. She said, Prof, would you do me a favor? I said, if I can, I sure will. She said, would you speak to my husband? She said, he's playing the part of a fool. He's averaging 5 hours of sleep every night, and he's trying to get it down to 4. He's burning the candle at both ends. He's about to kill himself. Well, I said, I'll see if I have an opportunity to talk to him. So about Thursday of the week, I turned to him in the car as we were driving along, and I said, hey, friend, how come you don't smoke?
How come I don't smoke?
Prof, I've never smoked.
Really?
How come? Well, I said, I've been here all week and you haven't smoked, and I wondered why. Well, he said, Prof, my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Oh, I said, that's tremendous. I said, is that also the explanation as to why you're averaging 5 hours of sleep a night and trying to push it down to 4? You see, my friend, this is a part of the sloppy thinking that we're engaged in.
My body is the Holy Spirit, therefore I'm careful how I take care of it. But, my friend, that's pervasive. And I have often said to a person, my friend, you don't need to go home to read your Bible to your children. You don't need to go home and cram some religious stuff down their throat. You need to go home and get a good night's sleep so that your wife and kids can live with you.
So that you really become a person who has something to communicate. We had a very tragic experience some time ago at the seminary. Boy came to see me. He was quite convinced
man. He was just about falling off of the chair. It took 2 hours of my time. He had solved the problem of the authorship of Hebrews. And, Prof, you got to know it. So the longer I sat there in the office, the more I realized, man, this guy's going, and we're going to have to get him into professional hands in a hurry. So he took off out of the office to go see another professor, and before I could even call to get somebody to come there, it took 17 of us guys to hold him down. And when he was finally committed, his wife went to see the psychiatrist, Dr. Montgomery, who's also a member of our board. She walked into his office and sat down, and he said to her, what do you and your husband like to do? Well, she said, Dr. Montgomery, we like to fish. He said, wonderful. When was the last time you were fishing? She said to me, Prof, it was as if Dr. Montgomery had taken the curtains and suddenly pulled them apart. And for the first time in my life, I began to see clearly. It had been months since they took time out for this. You know, I have found that the reason why most of us live a mediocre life is not because we sit down and plan to live a mediocre life. Because we fail to plan. And my friends, as far as your family is concerned, your recreational program ought to be high on your priority list so that you plan for this, just like you plan for the time for family worship, or you plan to be here at 9:45 for Sunday school. This doesn't come as the product of an accident either. It's the product of planning. But the third reason I would like to suggest to you is that recreation unites the family. We have often heard it said that the family that prays together stays together. Perhaps we could alter this slightly to say that the family that plays together stays together. You see, it's laughter, it's fun, it's positive, wholesome experiences that unite you as a family. And I think many families are fragmented because they've never really learned to laugh together. Home is sort of a, you know, a filling station. You check the oil and the gas and the tires and come in and out. But you don't spend enough time there to enjoy the most significant people in life, and that is the people who are closest to you. This too takes time. We've had three young men at our seminary, all the product of the same home. I could wish we had 3,000 more like them. There are also two girls in this family, and all five of these children are in some form of vocational Christian work. That's not the important thing. The interesting thing is these kids and the contribution they are making to the Lord's work. Some time ago, I was on the West Coast and was asked if I would be entertained in that family, and I said, I certainly would. I would love to. And I was greatly honored. After I spent some time in that family, I knew why they were producing this kind of a product. And just a little while ago, I saw one of these men, and I said to him, Ed, let me ask you a question. I spent some time in your family, and I'd just like to know something. What do you remember most about your father? Philip paused for a moment and said, well, he says, very interesting. The longer I think about it, the more two things stand out. And he said, they really appear to be contrasted things. He said, when I was a boy, I threw a paper route and I had to get up at 4:30 every morning. And he said, my most vivid memories of my father are going by his room and seeing the door cracked and looking in, and there was my father on his knees in prayer. It made a lasting impression on me. For I knew he wasn't trying to impress somebody. He had the real disease. But he said, the other thing I remember my father for most is his rolling on the floor with laughter with us kids. And I thought to myself, that's an invincible combination. By the way, what will they remember you for? Maybe one of the reasons why your family seems to be coming unglued is that you've never really taken the time to build the quality relationships that really fortify for the days of difficulty. I had a very close friend of mine who lost his wife, two of his four children, in a rather tragic automobile accident. I don't know how much time we've spent together as family. We've had some of the most wonderful time I've ever had in my life. We get together in our family for fellowship. We spend time together for worship. We've gone on vacations together. You know, when I got this news, I ran over, of course, to that home. And I walked in and threw my arms around my friend. Did you know I never said a word? But as he said to me so many times, Howie, just your presence. You know why? Because we spent so many wonderful times of fellowship together that they build the kind of relationship that when tragedy strikes, when difficulty strikes, then you discover your hearts are knit together like this, inseparable. I think this is what happens in the good home. Got on an airplane in San Francisco. I was flying to Chicago. I asked the Lord to give me an opportunity to share my faith, so I sat down next to a young man. He told me he was an executive in a small corporation with headquarters in the Chicago area. And it seemed that the Lord arranged a wonderful opportunity to talk to him about spiritual things. So I began to broach these matters. And the moment I did, he bristled. He said, "Would you mind if we change the subject?" Well, I said, "I'd be interested to know why, but I'll tell you why." He said, "I'm not interested in Christianity because Christianity robbed me of my parents, and I'm not interested in anything that would do that." Then he told me a rather sordid story of a father who was an outstanding Christian businessman who traveled extensively giving his testimony. Talked about a mother who was very active teaching home Bible classes, and then he added with a note of sarcasm, "My parents were so busy leading everyone else to Jesus Christ that they lost their own four boys, and there's not one of us that's interested. Now would you mind if we changed the subject?" My friend, you ever get anything crammed right down the center of your throat? You know, from a human point of view, this is an unanswerable argument. Here are four kids supposedly exposed to the reality of Jesus Christ in a home, and after their exposure, their conclusion is, "We want nothing to do with it." I have asked myself with increasing regularity, what is there in my home, in my life, that I cannot explain on any other basis other than the supernatural? And is that being communicated to my children in a way that they can understand? May I suggest for you just a few of the ideas that I think you ought to run through your mind? Very obvious, looking over an audience like this and having spent a lot of time with many of you, that you don't lack for creative potential. A pastor friend of mine, he said, "Hendricks, I got so disturbed about this that I decided we were going to get our board together." We got our board together, and they sat down, and they said, "We're going to have two nights every week for family night. Put it in a bulletin. No event can be scheduled on these nights, so that we're sure people will stay home and spend the time with their family." Well, as a pastor, he thought, maybe I better go around and see how they're spending their time. He said, "I ran around and see how they spend their time, and most of them spend their time watching television." So he said, "Hendricks, I came to the conclusion that you not only have to tell people to stay at home, you have to tell them what to do when they stay at home." See, the average person, when left alone with his thoughts, is tremendously lonely. Now, got an exception, but let me stab you awake and perhaps provoke your thinking a little bit with respect to some things that we have done as a family and that I am sold out for. Number one, I would suggest some inter-family recreation. You know, this is a problem in a growing church like this. I was in a church some time ago, a prominent church in the Dallas area, and I walked in. I was talking to one of my friends there, and pretty soon another friend came up. I only have two friends. One of them hates me. He came up, and we started to talk, and all of a sudden I said, you know him, don't you? No, he said, I don't think I've met him. Well, I said, I'm a stranger here in the church. How long have you been here? Well, he said, I've been here for 18 years. I said, how long have you been here? He said, I've been here 14 years. Well, I said, I think a stranger ought to come and introduce you to each other. Here they were in his church for all of these years, and he never knows this individual. My friends, some of the most important people you will ever meet in your life are right within the walls of this church. But I'll give you another dimension to it. Do you ever get together as Christians and find that instead of it being an enriching, developing kind of relationship, it really starts to deteriorate? You know, you get critical, you start talking, you know, about all of the stuff that we shred. I'll tell you a wonderful way to exclude this. We have done this with great profit. And that is, take two couples. Each couple invite an unsaved couple you're trying to cultivate for Christ to your home. So you have two Christian couples and two non-Christian couples. Man, will this ever change your conversation? And the interesting thing is that you go away from this type of thing, as I have seen so often and had people say, you know, this has been the most wonderful night I've spent. And that was the open door to win them for Christ. This is how we have led more of our neighbors to Christ than through any other means. Not by saying, why don't you come to hear me preach? I mean, really. You know, they need that like another hole in the head. They don't say that to me. They're very gracious neighbors. But you know what slips up on their blind side? I invite them over, and this guy says, good night. What do you talk to a preacher about? Wife says, I don't know. We'll find out. When they come over there, they sit on that divan like they're sitting on a crate of eggs. Yes, sir. No, sir. And I ask him about what they're interested in. I find his guy's interested in fishing, and off we go on that, or in golf or something else. Those wonderful opportunity to lead our neighbors to Christ a number of years ago through this mean. Finally, they wanted to adopt a child. They discovered that this was an impossibility. I mean, they wanted to have a child. They discovered this was an impossibility medically. And so the doctor said, I suggest that you get out papers and proceed with adoption procedure. So they get the papers and they started to fill them out, and it came to referees, one of whom must be a minister. Okay, he says, good night, Hazel. I don't know any preacher. So why don't you ask Howie next door? Oh, no, man. You know, I wouldn't want to take advantage of our friendship. So for 3 months, they sat on the thing. She kept bugging him. Come on, get those papers filled out. I can still remember him coming over one day to me like this. He said, Howie, you wouldn't like to sign these, would you? I took one look at him. I said, boy, Jim, I'm highly honored that you would ask me. I don't know of a couple in the city of Dallas I'd rather see have a child than you. I'd be thrilled to. So I signed it. Next day, I got on the telephone. I said, look, I'd worked through this agency before. I said, you know that I know what you're looking for, and I found a couple. Would you believe it, my friend? In 3 weeks, they called up and had a baby for this couple. We do things in a fantastic way in Texas. You know, every other place it takes 9 months, we do it in 3 weeks. And the guy was so excited that when they called him up to tell him to pick up the baby, he forgot to ask him where. Boy, he comes home, he's like a little kid with a fire engine. Look at that, Howie, look at that baby. He's got fingers, they move. And having four of my own, this is not hard for me to work up a lather. You know, this was the opening wedge that God used to lead that couple to Jesus Christ. You know how it started? Some inter-family recreation. Invited a businessman friend of mine to come to my home. Invited my next-door neighbor. And he invited a couple that he was interested in. very interesting because we've often gone back to this because both of these couples are now members of our church. They have both come to a believing relationship to Christ. By the way, this has tremendous value for your children. Because, you know, often a kid begins to think, you know, what kind of an odd wad outfit is this? You know, we're the only people like this in the community. So I invite other people to come in. I'm quite confident that one of my boys will become a medical doctor. And I'm quite confident that it will probably be as the result of an exposure to a Christian doctor who has many times sat around that table in a very informal type of way, has just shared what Jesus Christ is doing in his life and through his practice. And as he said, and they know how highly respected he is in the medical community, when he says, you know, I'm beginning to see that medicine is just a means to a larger end. That my real calling in life is to be a faithful witness for Jesus Christ in my practice. My friend, that's why if you come to my house, you'll have four pairs of teenage eyes staring right down your throat. You won't have them shoved off in another room somewhere or stuffed in a bureau drawer. They'll be sitting right around that table because I want to expose them to you. You are a very important person. If you know Christ as your Savior, you're highly infectious. This is what your children need to be exposed to. The second means I would suggest is what I call mealtime recreation. We've gone on a tour of the world, and we have a different foreign meal every Friday night. We sought all kinds of opportunities with the kids studying about this country. And then it finally dawned on me, man, we've got a university in the community, and practically all of these countries are represented on that university. And so we came to Japan. I called over to the university. I said, you have some Japanese students over there, don't you? He said, certainly. We got plenty of them. I said, could you find two of them that we could invite over to our home? He said, sure. Be glad to. So he makes the arrangements for me. I go over to the university, pick up these two Japanese fellows with my kids. We drive them home. We have our time of eating together. In fact, they came back 3 weeks later to cook us a Japanese meal. I mean, you know, the way it should be done. The interesting thing is that when we were taking them home that night, they turned to me and they said, you know, we've been in this country for about 14 months. This is the first time we've ever been in a Christian home. We had family worship together with these men sitting around watching. You know, I think we're missing the boat in terms of missions. You realize that in every major university in the United States, we've got more missionary potential packed into these people who are here in our country for education, but who are not exposed necessarily to the Christian community because some of us aren't taking the initiative. Third, outdoor recreation. And I get more sold on this all the time. I'm a fan, a bug for camping. And man, do I love to go camping with my kids. You talk about togetherness. You ever sleep together with your two boys in a pup tent? Friend, you got togetherness. We had a rather severe storm in Dallas. I guess it's been over a year ago now. Some of you probably read in the paper. We lost 12 people in a flood in Dallas, one of whom was one of our leading professors at the medical school. He was driving along in his car. His wall of water came down. They found him 4 miles down a creek bed. Well, it happened to be that night that we decided to go camping. So before we retired that night, I said to Bill, the younger boy, I said, hey, Bill, you dig the trenches deep? Oh, yeah, man. Dad, got him. I said, well, I'm looking out on the west. Looks like we might have some rain tonight. Boy, if he had dug the trenches 5 feet deep, we would have been exactly where we were, and that is a couple miles down a creek bed. About 3:30 in the morning, here we are, whoom,
all this stuff down, and we're going like crazy picking up this gear, building ourselves a fire under a little lean-to, and we're talking. Guess what we're talking about? We're talking about God's protective hand. And the kid isn't saying, oh, good night, Dad. Here we go, sermon 794J. Had a very interesting experience working with the juvenile department. This man came to see me. I said to him, what kind of a relationship do you have with your son? Well, he said, I'm afraid it's pretty sad. He said, I've been tearing down the bridges for a year. I said, okay, you got a rougher assignment, that's to build them. So what does your boy like to do? Well, he said he likes to go fishing. I said, well, why don't you work out a fishing deal? So he goes home, typical fashion. He starts out, makes the pontificate pronouncement, son, we're going fishing next weekend. So this little kid, about 14 years of age, says, well, you're going fishing next weekend. But I'm too busy. Boy, this guy really, you know, blows his core. You're too busy. He said, that's right. He said, when I wanted to go fishing with you, you were too busy. Now you want to go fishing with me? I'm too busy. What's your problem? Well, if you don't believe, I had a very interested man walk back in that office to find if there was any way of bailing out of this kind of a situation. My friend, you cannot decimate relationships for 12 years and then suddenly try to build them. I find parents who are total strangers to these kids. Because all during the time when through means like we're describing, you ought to be building a relationship with this kid, you're shredding it. Did I find outdoor recreation, some of you guys, I am quite convinced, have a tremendous amount to contribute to your children. I just talked to a boy the other day with whom I'm working. He too went fishing with his father. I said, did you enjoy it? Oh, he said, it was tremendous. I said, why? Because your father talked with you? He said, no. You know my father. He doesn't say very much. It was just the fact that we were together. And I got the impression he really enjoyed it. I said, how did you get the impression? Oh, he said, when he finally got out of the boat and took the string of fish and all of the rest of it, he just put his arm around me like this and pulled me over like this. Looked down in my face and smiled. He said, I knew he had a great time. You know, my friend, one experience like this will do a lot more than 400 hostile family worship experiences where, you know, we get around the table. All right, now keep quiet. What? Cut that out now. We got to get together and have family worship. You know, everybody comes right up out of the chair with sheer excitement. Man, we can hardly wait. You know, another thing I would suggest to you, I would suggest that you develop, you put your name on it. We call it the Hendricks Talent Theater. Now, you've never seen this, so you really have no appreciation. People said, I don't know, where do you get kids away from television? I'll tell you, provide something more worthwhile. Reason the average kid in America watches a TV 5.5 hours every day is that there's nothing else more worthwhile to do. Boy, I remember the Hendricks Talent Theater we used to have on Friday night. We took all of the old clothes and the hats and the shoes and the rest of this junk and we stuck it in these bags. You know, it's interesting to see what happens because now some of the old wide ties I have are coming back. They really are. Boy, we pull this stuff out, and these kids put on these skits and the rest of it, and this kid, and man, I roll in the aisle, and I'm here to tell you, I think I have a pretty developed sense of humor. My friend, I've never seen anything in pictures or on television that can even begin to compare with a brand of humor you can develop in your own home. You just have to turn it loose, rather than to tell them, cut it out! That's why the little kid was 12 years old before he ever discovered his name was not Shudda. Here's another thing I would suggest. And that is make much over birthdays, anniversaries, things of this kind.
I think this has been one thing that's helped to unite our family like crazy. I can still remember when my oldest boy, Bob, who is now a sophomore in college, and his sister, who's a freshman, and they were home together, and boy, his birthday came up, and as a family, we planned for this. We worked on this thing for months, and finally she said, "Daddy, I want to make something for Bob's birthday." I said, "Great, what's it going to be?" She said, "I'm going to make donuts for him." I'll never forget those donuts. I can almost feel them now. Boy, you take one bite, and friend, you can almost hear the splash as they're going now. Just like rocks. Boy, I'll tell you, old Bob takes those things, man. He must have eaten 30 of them. Why, they're the greatest thing. There's no bakery in the city of Dallas. If you'd gone down to Neiman Markup to buy the stuff, you couldn't have gotten what he got. And man, he looks you in the eye and says, "Boy, and Bev made him." And that's exactly, my friend, what brings that family together. I think in a Christian family, every member of the family ought to assume 100% liability for every other member of the family. But that's only developed over a period of time. And I think it's developed by the kind of relationships that come in the informal, wonderful times that you can have. Do you have any regrets? Be very interesting, my friend, if we had some time for testimony. I think there are some people in this church who are secure enough, non-threatened enough, and honest enough that you could get people whose children are already grown who would stand to their feet and say, "I have one major regret. I spent so much of my time making a living that I didn't spend enough time living." There is one regret that I do not have. I never regret 5 minutes of the time that I have spent with my family. My regrets, like yours, are that I didn't spend enough. And after you spend all of your time and energy to get all of this junk under one mortgage, what have you really got? I'll tell you what you got. You got a broken heart. Like a guy that could buy five of us out without halfway trying. But he'd give that arm if he could get his boy back. And if I said to him, "Sir, if you'll cut off that right arm, I'll guarantee I'll get your boy back," he'd say, "Give me the knife." Because he has an altogether different set of values now than he had in the process of coming up. How about you? Father, we believe that during these hours you want to say something to us. We pray for an honesty, for an openness, for a willingness to listen and to hear. And then, having heard, to respond. We thank you that the Spirit of God is in a process of pushing out all of the phoniness and the emptiness from our lives, filling it with true, qualitative, spiritual, eternal kind of life. We ask that you'll be free to do that in the experience of each family here represented, because we ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen.